You know, it's really appropriate for us to be right in the middle of 2 Samuel at Christmas time. One of the things that I want us to keep in mind as we try to embrace the colorful and significant history of King David, let's realize that it's not only important historically as the greatest king in Israel, but he also is a foreshadowing of the son of David, the king that, whose birth we celebrate at Christmas. So anyway, we'll jump into 2 Samuel. We're in our third session. And this session really will highlight what some people might consider the peak of his career. We're going to see his victories that he's attained. Now, in the first four chapters of 2 Samuel, we talked about his time at Hebron and all the intrigues and so forth. And but from chapters 5 through 10 that we're going to finish tonight, this is where he's king, not just of Judah, but king of Israel, as we learned last time. He was accepted over all of Israel for a number of reasons. His human kinship, we are thy bone and of thy flesh, that was, in other words, of sons of Jacob. He had proven himself, thou leddest out and broughtest in Israel. So he's his leadership was conspicuous. But most important, he had a divine warrant. The Lord had said unto thee, thou shalt be a captain over Israel. Indeed he did. And we also highlighted last time, this is by way of review, in 2 Samuel 7, one of the most important chapters in the Bible. One of the most important chapters, the Davidic covenant, as many people call it. It affects everything that follows from here on. Not only in the scriptures, but in all history of mankind. The Davidic covenant. And it was a divine confirmation of the throne in Israel. This becomes very, very important, not just to Israel. And it also highlighted the perpetuity of the Davidic dynasty. You need to understand that. The Davidic covenant is also unconditional. It has, and the real reason I want to underscore this, it has messianic implications. We often overlook that, the church, because there's some tragic de-emphasis, or I'd say even misemphasis, in the denominational churches about the whole role of Israel in the future and God's commitment to them. The whole messianic measures here. Now, the whole idea that the son of David, son of Abraham, is met when the New Testament opens with that emphasis. The first verse of Matthew chapter 1 speaks of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in Revelation, we find him the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Again, these labels are significant. What I sometimes call the scarlet thread, it started in Genesis 3, that the redemption, that God was going to redeem not just humankind, but the creation itself through the seed of a woman. And that becomes one of his titles, that it would be, in fact, from a particular line, the line of Abraham, out of which would come a nation, then Jacob, and the tribe of Judah, and then David, the family. And so we have the Abrahamic covenant that we've emphasized in Genesis. Furthermore, not just Abraham, it was promised to Judah in Genesis 49, that he was anointed by Samuel in 1 Samuel 6, and that David was aware of his election as reflected in his psalm, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, just a few examples. The prophets attest, and of course we've been through a lot, many of those, and we'll go through those now. Now, in the last session, we talked about him being made king in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And all these have parallels in 1 Chronicles, by the way. Just as we're going through 2 Samuel 5, we go into 1 Chronicles 11 as a parallel account. When we get through 1 2 Samuel and 1 2 Kings, we then will encounter two books, 1 2 Chronicles, which recaps the history that we're studying, but especially with emphasis from the point of view of the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. David organizes his mighty men and defeats the Philistines, brings the ark to Jerusalem. These were all things we talked about last time. And of course, as a result of all of that, he offers praise. And that's a quick summary of last time. And he receives then, as sort of the climax of last time's session, the covenantal promise of the Davidic covenant. So that brings us to the session today in which we're going to talk about his win. He's going to win more victories in chapter 8. And he's going to organize his government. We'll go quickly through his cabinet that he appoints. Then he does some interesting things. He honors the descendants of Saul, and Mephibosheth we'll talk about in chapter 9, and then its climax is when he defeats the Ammonites. And this sort of becomes a pinnacle before his decline. We'll talk about what's going to come up in session 4 as we get to the end of this. So we're in chapters 8, 9, and 10 tonight, primarily focusing in chapter 8 on his victories. So let's turn to 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. And after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them, took Metheg-Amma out of the hand of the Philistines. See, God had promised as part of the Davidic covenant that he would give Israel a rest from all their enemies. So he began to do that very thing. First, the Philistines. They were perennial enemies for 125 years. There were minor victories all the way through that we've reviewed in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel and so on. But now they were attacked and defeated. And the town here, Metheg-Amma, is really unknown otherwise. We don't know exactly what the allusion is there geographically. But then you get to verse 2. He then attacks the Moabites. Yeah. Verse 2. And he smote Moab and measured them with a line, casting them down to the ground. Even with two lines measured, he put to death, and with one full line to keep alive. And so the Moabites became David's servants and brought gifts. Strange language, perhaps, especially in the translation. Basically, David killed two out of three of the Moabites. The survivors that remained were put in bondage to Israel, so it implies that Moab became a vassal state in the days of David. And this is kind of a mystery of the commentators. This seems like very harsh treatment, and we don't know why. It's a little baffling because he actually, David's own ancestral roots go into Moab through Ruth. And furthermore, the relationships up till this point in the scripture seem to have been amicable. 1 Samuel 22, there's some allusion. So it's a bit of a scholastic mystery as to why he was so severe. So that we obviously are getting only part of the story here, that we're missing something here, because I notice many of the commentators are puzzled by his apparent harshness here. But anyway, moving on. David also smote Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah, and he went to recover his border at the river Euphrates. See, the Arameans, now we're moving northeast of Israel. They became his objective. And basically they were a confederation of city-states, sort of loose confederation. But they rose to promise about the time of Israel's monarchy under Saul and David. He first made an assault against Hadadezer. Hadadezer had gone on a campaign to the Euphrates River to recover some territory, and it's in his absence that David struck. Verse 4, David took from him 1,000 chariots and 700 horsemen and 20,000 footmen. And David hoed all the chariot horses, but reserved of them for 100 chariots. So his victory here apparently gave him prisoners. 7,000 charioteers and 20,000 foot soldiers, 1,000 chariots and 100 of the chariot horses. The latter were used for the first time in the chariot corps of Israel. And now in the Hebrew, verse 4, read 1,700 charioteers. But 1 Chronicles 18:4, which many scholars feel is a better preserved text, reads, as the NIV puts it, 1,000 chariots and 7,000 charioteers. But be that as it may, there's some textual possibilities in the details. But verse 5, and when the Syrians of Damascus came to succor Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David slew of the Syrians 22,000 men. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought gifts. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. So it's hard for us to realize that all the way to Damascus, David was successful in killing 22,000 men. Those are big numbers. So he established an occupation force there. And so again, here, Damascus becomes in effect a client state or a vassal state to Israel and was required to pay tribute. So, and David took shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Betah and from Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took exceeding much brass. So he returns to Jerusalem triumphant and with the gold and brass as trophies of his conquest. Verse 9. Then Toi sent Joram his son unto King David to salute him and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and smitten him. For Hadadezer had wars with Toi, and Joram brought with him vessels of silver and vessels of gold and vessels of brass. So in other words, in watching, observing David's remarkable military successes, the king of the Aramean city-state of Hamath decided to capitulate without a struggle and became a vassal of Israel. And to symbolize this move, he sent his son, Jotham, Hadoram, as it's recorded in 1 Chronicles, same guy, sent him to David, laden with all kinds of articles of silver and gold and bronze, bringing gifts, in other words. And so, verse 11, which also King David did dedicate unto the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated of all the nations which he subdued, of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and of Amalek, and of the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, the king of Zobah. So these are summary of all the campaigns. We talked about Edom we will in verse 14 some more, but then Moab, verse 2, the Ammonites and the Philistines, we talked about in the opening of this chapter. Now, Amalek is listed here, but his detailed conquest isn't recorded and is not narrated in the Old Testament. So he obviously did, and yet if we search for details, we stumble because we can't seem to locate any particular details on that. But in any case, the spoils from these victories, of course, he dedicated to the Lord. And verse 13, David got him a name when he returned from smiting the Syrians in the Valley of Salt, being 18,000 men. You notice something, he got him a name. You know, one thing we should be sensitive to, the Bible adopts a very, very special attitude towards the name. The name is not just, we think of a name as a label, as an identifier. But in the scripture, the term implies far more than that. It implies a reputation, a character, all that we know about him. That's why here we see David got him a name because of his achievements. So when we talk about the name of the Lord, it means far more than just a designation or a label. It implies a reputation of which he is very, very jealous. We need to keep that in mind as we go through the scripture. But anyway, verse 14, and he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom put he garrisons, and all they of Edom became David's servants. And the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went. David reigned over all Israel, and David executed judgment and justice unto all his people. Glib sentence, but very profound. How precious to have leadership that executes judgment and justice unto all his people. That's quite a statement. We need to let that sink in. Realize that David was not simply a brilliant and we'll say fortunate general with military conquests. He also demonstrates leadership and excellence in administration, which we'll detail a little bit later. And that's all important, I think, because I think the scripture paints David's reign as a foreshadowing of the millennium when Jesus, the son of David, will be reigning. So let's recognize as we go here, we're getting glimpses that have prophetic relevance. And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. Remember Zeruiah, she had sons before she got married to Jesse. So these are, in effect, half-brothers, if you will. So Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the host. He's the military commander. You see, what we're going through here from verse 16 on, we're going to learn a little bit about the administration. We're going to go through his cabinet, as we might call it. And Jehoshaphat of Ahilud was the recorder or the writer of chronicles. He's the record keeper of the thing. And Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. And Seraiah was the scribe, a scribe or secretary, in effect. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over both the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were chief rulers. As you talk about the Cherethites and the Pelethite troops, if you will, these are elite guards, and it was very common. The Cherethites actually are a clan from within the Philistines. So you can almost look at these as mercenaries. It was very, very common in those days for a king to have a close guard, and the close guard might be ethnically, you know, we're in effect what you and I would call mercenaries. It sounds strange, but it's just a reality there. So these Cherethites are related to the Philistines some way, and David's own sons were royal advisors. Now there's a strange word here used as chief rulers or advisors. It's konanim, which is normally used of priests, but here they're obviously not priests because David's sons would not be sons of, they're Judeans. They're not eligible, they're not Levites, they're not able to be priests. So the term is used in a broader sense than most people realize. And the mention of Zadok and Ahimelech together is a hint that there's a transition starting to occur here. Because Ahimelech was the son of Abiathar and was a descendant of Eli. But you may recall when we were in 1 Samuel that the priestly line that Samuel had said would come to an end. And we're going to see them gradually phase out, and we're going to see a descendant of Aaron through Eleazar is a guy by the name of Zadok. And he's going to emerge as the key line of priests under Solomon and such later and for the remainder of the Old Testament. So Zadok turns out will unfold as time goes on to be a very, very key name. And he is a Levitical priest, obviously. So that ends chapter 8. Direct, straightforward, not a lot we can add, but obviously military peak coming here. Samuel 9 highlights some other anecdotal issues It introduces what some scholars call the succession narrative, which is sort of a literary subspecies from chapters 9 through about 20. It seems to show these steps that David undertook to succeed Saul and establish his own permanence to his dynasty. And his first step is to solicit support, if you will, from the northern tribes by extending favor to the surviving members of Saul's household. Now, he's going to extend some specific kindness to the son of Jonathan for, don't misunderstand me, for candid, sincere commitment to the memory of Jonathan. But it would also be naive not to note that that was a very shrewd political move in a broader sense. So let's jump into chapter 9, verse 1. And David said, "Is there any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Because Jonathan obviously was not only the son of Saul, but also a dear, dear friend of David. He befriended David. Very, very unusual relationship. Deep affection between the two. But particularly surprising is Jonathan would be, in a sense, a rival, because he would have been the natural heir to Saul. But he also acknowledged and recognized that God had picked David for a future. But Jonathan gets killed, of course, with Saul at Gilboa, so he's dead. But here, one of the first things David's doing as he's in power is to seek out and see if there's some kindness he can show any descendants. And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." Now in those days, that was a very, very serious defect. That disqualified him from any significant role in the economy. He was a cripple. And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." And then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Just a little bit of geography here. Lodabar is just east of the Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, about 5 miles south of the Wadi Yarmouk. David immediately sends for him. His name is Mephibosheth, mouthful. Son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was coming to David. He fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Behold, thy servant." David said, "Fear not, for I will surely..." See, he had reason to fear because it was very typical of a new king to wipe out any potential claimants to the throne. So one could feel that with David, he'd been a fugitive from Saul during all his lifetime, that there might be an uprising, there might be a subversive element that would try to reestablish the house of Saul some way. So it'd be very, very understandable that any descendants of Saul would be nervous. In the days of Herod, that was very typical. It was often said it was safer to be a dog in the house of Herod than a relative, because Herod went around killing almost all kinds of people in his paranoia. Anyway, David said, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and I will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father." Hey, that's a lot of turf, guys. "All the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." That's quite a thing. He's restoring the fortunes of Saul to this young guy, and he's also going to authorize him to sit at his table, David's table, for the rest of his life. And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am?" The king called unto Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have been given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. So all this becomes thus a resource committed to this son, this lame son of Jonathan. So they're instructed to treat Mephibosheth very much just as if he was the son of David himself. So this shows he has an incredibly magnanimous gesture here, recorded in as one of his first steps. And then said Ziba unto the king, according to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. And as for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and yet he was lame on both his feet. And so that's the little episode in 2 Samuel 9. It gives us a glimpse into David's heart. That's an incredible gesture. And at the same time, it's also, it's suggestive at least, as it would be a quickly published message throughout the northern kingdom that David, in effect, it raises his stature in the eyes of those that still hold some emotional commitment or allegiance to the house of Saul. So that brings us to chapter 10. There's one last major group that David is going to deal with, the Ammonites. David's succession, of course, deals with the international relationships. And so while he brought many of these under tribute to Israel, among these was Ammon, the kingdom directly, this is the kingdom directly east of the Jordan River. This is the East Bank, if I can put it that way, in the modern parlance. It came to pass after this that the king of the children of Ammon died, and Hanun, his son, reigned in his stead. And then said David, I will show kindness unto Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness unto me. And so, see, David's sending an envoy to express sympathy to the young Hanun and regarding his father. David, I think, was hoping, aspiring to at least, having a friendly ally to the east. So David sent to comfort him by the hand of his servants for his father, and David's servants came into the land of the children of Ammon. Now the princes of the children of Ammon said to Hanun their lord, thinkest thou that David doth honor thy father, that he hath sent comforters unto thee? Hath not David rather sent his servants unto thee to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? So the advisors, you see, to this new young king are paranoid. They may be, you can conjecture all kinds of possible motives here for their own interests, what have you, or maybe they just were fearful because David had been so, he had excelled so much militarily that they put the worst construction on this. They felt this was not an envoy of honor. This was really just an excuse to spy out the land and prepare to overthrow the land. Hanun did a dumb thing. Wherefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, and cut off their garments in the middle, even to their buttocks, and sent them away. He humiliated them. I'm puzzled by that personally. If he's going to do that, I don't know why he let him go. In other words, if he's going to, you know, in other words, this is obviously an inflammatory gesture. It's going to end up requiring a response on the part of David. Now see, these advisors may be also recalling a victory of Saul some 50 years before. They obviously are distrustful and they indulge in this humiliation. This is an unbearable disgrace. So when they told it to David, in verse 5, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, tarry at Jericho until your beards be grown and then return. So it gives them leave to recover from this humiliation. And when the children of Ammon saw that they stank before David, the children of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Bethrehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 footmen, and of Kinmachah, 1,000 men, and Ishtob, 12,000. So they muster resources. And when David heard of it, he sent to Joab, that's his military commander, and all the host of the mighty men. And the children of Ammon came out and put the battle in array at the entering in of the gate, and the Syrians of Zobah and of Rehob and of Ishtob and Makkah were by themselves in the field. And when Joab saw that the front of the battle was against him before and behind, he chose of all the choice men of Israel and put them in array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he delivered into the hand of Abishai, his brother, that he might put them in array against the children of Ammon. And he said, if the Syrians be too strong for me, then thou shalt help me. But if the children of Ammon be too strong for thee, then I will come and help thee. So he divides the forces, sets up communication, putting his best against the Syrians and the others against the Ammonites themselves. There's about 33,000 troops involved in these three Aramean kingdoms, of Beth Rehob, which is in the northern Galilee, and Zobah, which is just north of Damascus, and Machaw, which is east of the upper Galilee, and then from Tob, which is a small kingdom in the western fringes of the Syria-Arabian desert. So by dividing the forces between Joab and Abishai to encounter Hanan's own army and the mercenaries, this is all about 12 miles east of the northern end of the Dead Sea, if you have a perspective, and we'll show you a map here in a minute. They develop a strategy. So, be of good courage, and let us play the men for our people and for the cities of our God, and let the Lord do that which seemeth him good. Joab drew nigh, and the people that were with him, unto the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. So those are the strong guys. And when the children of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fled, they fled also before Abishai and entered into the city. So Joab returned from the children of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they were smitten before Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadrezer sent and brought out the Syrians that were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the captain of the host of Hadadrezer, went before them. And when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and passed over Jordan and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in array against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David slew the men, 700 chariots of the Syrians and 40,000 horsemen. And that may be footmen or horsemen, the same word, it turns out. But anyway, and smote Shobach, the captain of their host, who died there. And when all the kings that were servants to Hadadrezer saw that they were smitten before Israel, they made peace with Israel. I guess so. And served them. And so the Syrians feared to help the children of Ammon anymore. Helam is a desert place, by the way, 40 miles straight east of the Sea of Galilee, or Sea of Kinnereth, as it's sometimes called. So this is all in the Golan Heights area and beyond. So the 700 chariots, 1 Chronicles 19:18 indicates there were 7,000 charioteers. And many scholars, interestingly enough, prefer the larger. They think it's the Chronicles account seems fuller and more detailed, more comprehensive. So the numbers actually may be underestimated the way it's recorded in the Hebrew in this particular part of the text. But in any case, this all broke the back of the Aramean resistance, brought the Aramean confederates under Israel's dominion, and never again did they side with Ammon against the people of Israel. And this I might mention, by the way, is the second subjugation of Hadadrezer by David, because this came up briefly back in chapter 8. Chapter 8 apparently describes an initial encounter. Chapter 10 assumes a rebellion under David's leadership. It was squashed and resulted in continued Aramean submission. Okay, now there's a couple of other things. So ends chapter 10, by the way. Give you a little perspective here of the geography. Here's a map of Israel. We have David's kingdom proper, which extends from the south of Judah all the way up to beyond Tyre. And we have the vassal states include the Philistines, which is roughly the area approximating the Gaza Strip today, Ammon to the east, and Hamath way up north of the Sidonians. And then we have the Arameans, Moab and Edom, which acknowledged Israel's sovereignty by paying tribute and so forth. So David's kingdom is substantial. To the east, we have Edom, Moab, and Ammon going north, and then the Arameans and Hamath further north. And obviously, Jerusalem is central. It's the capital. It provides for centralized government. That's all innovations that are established under David's reign. Here we have David, just to summarize some things, a victorious warrior, clever general, his years as a fugitive in the wilderness with his core group apparently paid dividends, because he's a man of the field, knows what he's doing. And he subdues the Philistines to the west, which of course was Saul's nemesis. Saul never really, remember the Goliath and all that, was always being harassed. And he subdues Syrians and Hadadezer to the north, the Ammonites and Moabites to the east, and the Edomites and Amalekites to the south. But also, in addition to being a warrior, he's a constructive administrator. Brought judgment and justice to all the people, very key phrase. He also, it's not mentioned here, but it's very important to understand, and Chronicles will detail this, He organized the priesthood into 24 courses or groups that rotate. And those 24 courses then become a very, very key thing to understand, because those 24 courses, the only place 24 occurs in the Bible is idiomatic of the priesthood. These 24 courses that David organizes the Levitical priests into. In the book of Revelation, we find 24 elders that are kings and priests, and the 24 elders identify themselves in chapter 5 as being the redeemed. And so this the idea of being kings and priests. There are only three groups of so identified in the Bible. The first one is in Genesis 14 by this strange guy that shows up called Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest. And Abraham acknowledges him, brings him tithes. And he administers to Abraham bread and wine. Very interesting. That's the first place the bread and wine shows up. They also become idiomatic in the dreams of Joseph, the bread, the baker, and the wine steward, the bread and wine. Starts a theme there that, of course, gets climaxed in the Lord's Supper. Three groups that are kings and priests. Melchizedek was first. The other one is Jesus Christ. Psalm 110. He's a priest and after the order of Melchizedek, because the kings and the priests were separate otherwise. Judah was the royal line, the Levites the priestly line, considered separate, inviolate. But Jesus, Melchizedek as an anticipatory type, Jesus, of course, and guess who else? You and I, the church, our kings and priests. Peter makes that point in his letters. So this idea of 24 courses is important to understand as you get to Revelation to tie all that together. So David is more than just a general and more than just a sound executive. He's a major poet. He's a songwriter. This guy's a Renaissance man, as we might use the phrase. And of course, he wrote the Psalms. Now let's take a look at the Psalms. I won't take the time to read all of Psalm 89, but you may want to put that in your notes and read it in this regard. Psalm 89. God speaking through that, saying, I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. That's God talking. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne unto all generations. Think about that. Forever. Not a long time. No. Thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations. Then we find this interesting little annotation, Selah. Some people presume that that's a musical annotation. E.W. Billinger and others have indicated, no, it's a command to stop and link the conceptions, the thoughts. It's a thought link. There's a whole study on that you can explore, but just be sensitive to that. Further on in the chapter, I won't read the whole psalm, but Psalm 89, you might go through it. Starting by verse 34, it's God continuing, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is done out of my lips. I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. Notice the contrast here between the God that is presented in the Old Testament and the God of the Quran. Allah is presented in the Quran as capricious. He can do anything. He is the unknowable one. They take pride in that. And they take pride in deceit if it wins. That's one of the things. It's hard for us to understand, but that's one of the values that it extols. Here, this is, my point is that God presented in the Old Testament and the God that's put in the Quran are opposites. Here's a God that delights in making and keeping his promises. Once I have sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David, his seed will endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon and as a faithful witness in heaven. Selah. Here's the link again. Now, the whole psalm is about that. Now, one of the things, we're studying 2 Samuel, and studying the reign of David, but we need to understand that it's a foundation of a dynasty that will climax in what is sometimes called David's greater son. He has many sons. They don't use son in the first generation, they use son in the collective sense. All his descendants were his sons in a sense. But the greatest son is none other than, of course, the babe that was born in Bethlehem that we celebrate at Christmas time. The kingdom of David's greater son, Isaiah 9:6, for unto us a child is born, a son is given. There's a description of the God-man. A child is born, a son is given. The child is born is his humanity, the incarnation through Mary. The son that is given is the deity that is pre-incarnate, that John opens his gospel in his first three verses. Well, you can go to Jeremiah 23 and 33 and 30 and so on. Lots of passages. You're familiar with most of them, but there's a whole bunch of these. But one of the most interesting ones that we should, don't want to lose sight of, is in Luke chapter 1, verse 32. You may recall, especially around the Christmas season, that Gabriel visits Mary and says, "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him," what? "The throne of his father David." That's very specific. Don't confuse that with the throne that's in heaven that he's sitting on today. That's his father's throne. Not his father David, God the Father. "Has he ever sat on the throne of David? It didn't exist in those days. Rome was in charge. And many of the leadership, including the disciples, were confused. Even after the ascension." Book of Acts. After his resurrection. Just the day of the ascension. They ask him, "You know, are you now going to establish the, you know, the throne of David?" They knew David. They knew how David was a military victor. He subdued all the enemies. Now here comes the son of David, who's the Messiah. They expected him to set up a kingdom. Not yet. It's not for you to know the times and seasons. He doesn't rebuke them, but it's not for you to worry about the times. I'll take care of that when the time comes. And of course, he goes in the ascension. So it's amazing how many people read the Old Testament, read the book of Acts, and don't understand that Jesus is still destined to come to the planet Earth and take the throne of David. It's a political throne. He's the king of Israel. "And he shall reign over the house of Gabriel to Mary. He shall reign over the house of Jacob for how long? 1,000 years? No, forever. And of his kingdom there shall be" what? "No end." Yes, he reigns for 1,000 years. We call it the millennium. That's a period of time that has some specific purposes during which Satan is bound. And if nothing else, it's designed to show us that even under perfect administration, with complete knowledge of the Lord, and no want, no shortages, what have you, and perfect justice in the land, we still rebel when given a chance. The evilness of man is manifested. No place more vividly than at the end of the 1,000 years, when Satan is loosed, and again, that has to be put down. Interesting. Let's look at Psalm 2. Very key. The whole Psalm is worth reading, but in the interest of time, I'll just take a couple of highlights. This is God speaking again. "Yet I have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance." Ooh, we're not talking about Israel here. "The heathen for thine inheritance. And the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Has that happened yet? No. Will it? Absolutely. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." Interesting assignment for you. Take a piece of paper when you get home. Read Psalm 2. Short psalm. 12 verses. Figure out who's talking to whom. And what you'll discover when you study Psalm 2, there are three people talking about what's going on. The discussion is among the Trinity. It's one of the rare places in the Scripture where you have a trialogue. I was going to say a dialogue. No, a trialogue among three people. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Diagram it. Block it out. Figure out who's talking to who about what. And it's be very, very revealing. And do it as an exercise yourself. Now, our next session starts the decline, in a sense. We're going to read chapters 11 and 12 for next time and Psalm 51. That's your reading assignment. David's sin. Here is the most famous. I started to say affair. You know, it's tragic that we have these euphemisms. Well, he had an affair. Not dismissive. It's called adultery. And it is compounded with murder. David, our hero. This poor guy, throughout eternity, has the most famous indiscretion, whatever you want to call it, on record. Everybody on the planet Earth knows these dark things. But not only the adultery, but also murder. He contrives to have the husband murdered. And yet God can say of David, he's a man after my own heart. You know, he's the only person in the Bible that God says, here's a man after my own heart. And I say, what on earth? Is that because he's a great warrior? No. Because he's a great administrator? No. Because he's a great poet or songwriter? No. Because he had a heart right with God. He repented. Boy, do we need to embrace that. We need to embrace it. We need to understand that. We are prone to do one of two things. To rationalize, like Adam, the woman you gave me, it was all her fault, you know. Or we go the other way and we feel that we're beyond repentance. Yeah, Hal Lindsey has a great way of dealing with this. He calls it, you know, it's the guilt trip. You know, it's interesting how your first problem as a believer is to really acknowledge your sinfulness. But there's a mentality that we tend to have. We feel that our sins are forgiven up until the day we accept Christ. But from that point on, it's up to us. And somehow the sins that where we stumble and things we do after we've come to faith can shatter us. How many of your sins were yet future when Christ hung on the cross? And the answer is all of them. All of them. And I believe that when he hung on that cross, he paid for every one of your sins individually. I don't think he got a package deal. I don't think he got a quantity discount. I think he paid for every one of your sins personally. Every one of them. And suffered for them on that cross 2,000 years ago. Now, as we're fond of pointing out, there's a hyperdimensionality aspect of this, because he's also, how can he pay for something? The penalty of our sins is eternal separation from God. My sins require his eternal separation from God. So do yours, and yours, and yours. Well, how can you solve that problem in 3 hours on a cross? I don't think you can. I think he's giving up dimensionalities of time, and there's a whole other aspect of that. But the point is, I think the price he paid is more than we can imagine. And I think he suffered for each of those, which means that we have a very strange predicament that we're in. Because he suffered not just for the sins that I did yesterday and last year and whatever. I have an opportunity next week. When I mess up, and I fumble, and I do something really disgraceful a week after next, whatever, I have the opportunity to add to his sufferings on the cross 2,000 years ago. That idea haunts me. He paid for it. It's taken care of. And yet, how can we be beneficiaries of such a gift? He paid for not only all that we've done, but even the fumbles and the rebellion that was still in our hearts in various ways going forward. The answer, of course, is look at David. What allowed God to embrace David with this incredible label, a man after my own heart? Boy, if God could say that of us. Can we have a heart of repentance? Now, next time I might mention, no minors, no one under 17 admitted. It's rated X. Not suitable for minors. So that's next time's lesson. So ends tonight's study. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. How fabulous it is that we have this season upon us where we worship the babe in the manger. How astonishing that God would redeem not only us, you and I, but the creation through the incarnation of this miraculous child. No signs of royalty, no signs, just a lowly manger. It's interesting, of course, we celebrate the so-called wise men or the magi that come and celebrate. You know, we often talk about, you know, we exchange gifts as sort of a commemoration of the wise men. No. Study those wise men. They didn't give gifts to each other. They came and brought gifts to the Mashiach, the Messiah. Now, I'm not disparaging the joy of the season where we give gifts to each other. That's one of the ways of expression. But what we might pray about, might think about this season, is what are each of us giving the Lord this Christmas? He's the most important person on your Christmas list. And there's something in your life that he would like you to give over. And I'm not talking about a checkbook thing. I'm not talking, this isn't a tithing sermon. This isn't a thing, you know, support your local ministry. No, this is something far more important, far deeper. What are you going to this year, this Christmas, commit to our Lord Jesus Christ? Think about that. Pray that through over this season. Your commitment to our Lord. Yes, we've got gifts for family and friends, and that's wonderful. But what are you doing for him, the one that we honor this season? Let's bow our hearts for a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for David. We thank you for the greater son of David that we celebrate this season. We thank you, Father, for David. We thank you for his example, not with his stumbling, but we all stumble. But Father, we thank you for his example of repentance. We pray, Father, that you, through your Spirit, would give us all each a spirit of repentance, that we too would acknowledge our shortcomings, our failures, our rebellion, our ingratitude, our presumption, and the list goes on. And yet, Father, we bow before the manger in abject humility, that we, like Mephibosheth, have been made heir to all things, that we too might eat at your table forever. We thank you, Father, for this gift of grace. And Father, as we go forward in this season, we pray that you would open our hearts to really understand what it is that you would have of each of us in the days ahead. What is there in our meager arsenal of possibilities is that which you desire, that we might show our hearts right with you, that we might merit that same appellation you gave David, that we too might, through your Holy Spirit and through your word, be also after your heart, Father, as we commit ourselves this night and this season into your hands, indeed in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.